Good morning, folks. I guess Pastor Lisa is preaching, I think, in Lancaster, South Carolina, so you're stuck with me. Good to celebrate the freedom of this Independence Day. Can you say amen to that? It was for freedom that Christ set us free, no longer to be enslaved in the yoke of slavery. And I know it's not Veterans Day or anything like that, but we honor the men and women of God who paid a great, great price to secure for us our freedom. How many know freedom was not free? It cost a great price. How many know it cost Christ a great price for our freedom? And so we're just thankful for that this morning. I'm going to get in the Word. Lisa, she didn't know I was going to be home. She really had originally scheduled Jeremy for today, and then she found out she was going to be going twice, so she moved Jeremy to another date and let me preach this morning since I was going to be home. We had a cancellation, and so it was short notice, and I'm home, and it's good to be home at my home church and get to preach every now and then. I want to begin this morning just share some things that the Lord began to drop my heart as the other evening as I was thinking and contemplating being able to share this morning with you. But if you'll open your Bibles to Matthew, the 22nd chapter, in the 15th verse, we'll let her bring that up on the screen. There's some thoughts that begin to hit me, and I'm just going to develop them and see where all it goes this morning and try not to be overly lengthy and but yet communicate my heart this morning. It said, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And then they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, you hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny, and he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. So the scripture first began to grab me, and probably when you think about this, you think about paying taxes. But I want to just kind of bring something out that I felt like the Lord really put on my heart when I was reading this scripture. How many know, first of all, they're not really coming to Jesus because they want something. They're really trying to entrap him. They don't care much for what he's doing because he's really bringing probably one of the greatest liberties and freedoms that ever was, and that was a freedom from their whole religious system. I mean, that was one of the things, you know, when we think about sometimes being set free, one of the things he was setting them free was the bondage of a religious system that had become a slave master to them. And how many know when you start to mess around with sometimes the religious hierarchy, people don't get real happy with you. Hallelujah. I almost didn't hear them say it was time for me to preach because I was talking to Tim behind me there this morning, and I was talking about a very well-known preacher that's listening to me right now, and I said he's really torn whether or not he wants to preach this or lose his crowd. And so how many know what happens is sometimes people think it through whether they want the truth or they want to, you know, and I'm not saying you can't have the crowds if you preach the truth. I think the people are hungry. But you know, I think the people are really hungry, as a matter of fact, and I think they really want the truth. I'd rather lose my crowd than have to stand before God one day. And he said, you know what? You held back the truth in unrighteousness. So, you know, when I wrote my last book, one of the first things I put in there is I dedicated it to Aspen and Ellen. I heard Ellen the other day telling, I believe it was Gavin down in the dining hall. She said she was telling Gavin she's famous now because her name's in the front of that book. So she... Yeah, they must have told their moms. So she said, and I heard Ellen telling Aspen, "You know we're famous because we're in Pappy's book." You know, when I wrote that book, I said as I dedicated it to them that I'm really not preaching for popularity. I'm really preaching for my posterity, and for future generations to come. You know what I'm saying? In other words, to leave them a trail of truth that they don't have to walk through a whole lot of the same stuff that we walk through. And you know, as they're coming here, and they're not really in, their intention here is really not because they want something from Jesus, but because they want to entrap him. And I've said this several times, too. People do not crucify you for what you say. They crucify you for what they think you said. And how many of they're hearing you in the natural and you're talking in the spirit, they're going to begin to think you're saying something else. And that's really where the whole mistake comes a lot of times in things. It's like, you know, when Jesus said to them, he's standing in front of all the beautiful buildings of the temple, and he said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it back. And how many of their carnal mind went out of the safety zone because they think he's talking about these buildings, and he's really talking about the temple of his body. So how many of they didn't crucify him? And that was one of the things when they indicted him, they said, hey, this man said he would destroy the temple. And he said, no, I said you destroy the temple, and I'll raise it back up. How many know they misunderstood what he said? And how many know sometimes we're thinking in the natural and he's talking in the spiritual, we can really miss some things. Come on with me a little bit. But the whole point here was that they were trying to get him in trouble. They were really looking for some way to entrap him, to get rid of his influence. And he says to them, when they ask him, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not? And they're talking about this whole thing shifts to, should we be paying taxes to Caesar or not? And he said, well, go bring me a coin. And he brought him this coin. And he says to them, whose image, and superscription is this? And they said, it's Caesar's. He said, then you give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and you give to God what belongs to God. Now, what we normally do with that, and it's probably there, it's in the text, is that you ought to pay your taxes. Well, I didn't get any amens about that, but but really what happens is our mind goes to the taxes, and we forget there's something else being said here. Brooke, stand up a minute. Come here, man. Just come here, man. I was going to do this with your dad, but not, he's not with the money. I was really going to make a joke with him, so. I could ask you this morning. Whose image and superscription is this? She said Monty Boer without a mustache. I was going to say when I got Monty up in his shorts and green shirt, and don't say Jabba the Hutt. But, but more than, you know, that's surface. Whose image and superscription is this? Monty Boer. That's really not completely what I'm looking for. Whose image and superscription is this? Genesis 1:26-27. Bring it up for a minute if you would. I think I put that in there next. I could quote it. And God created, and God said, let us make man in our image. See, I could not just stand up Brooke, but anybody in this room that's a believer. And really even unbelievers, because they don't know it yet, but they were made in the image and likeness of God. We're the offspring of God. Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over a creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. Next verse. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So what I'm after this morning, because I thought about this, is that we get sidetracked and we say, let's give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But we miss the real point is, whose image and superscription is this? Now see, you go sit down if you want to. I could stand anybody up and say that. Whose image and superscription is this? Whose image and superscription is this? Whose image and superscription is this? Because the whole point here is, we're quick to give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But to give to God what belongs to him is his image and his likeness, to manifest the life and the nature and the image of the invisible God. Because how many know we are the image and likeness of God? And while this can be about paying taxes, it's a whole lot bigger than that. It's about giving back to God what really belongs to him, and that's his manifestation and image in the earth. Because how many know the world want to see him? Come on, somebody. How many know when the Gentiles came, they said, sirs, we would see Jesus. But how many know that to see Jesus this morning is sometimes we look for, you know, I think sometimes we just don't really wrap our head around the reality of the substance of the truth that he is Emmanuel, he is God with us. I think sometimes we're so intrigued of a God who we think lives on a planet 3 miles south of Mars that we forget the one who's standing right in this room, whose presence says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Hallelujah. How many know he doesn't leave us or forsake us? He's in this room. Now, so, you know, I understand sometimes that, you know, we may not feel his presence or we may not sense his manifestation. But the reality of it is, he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Somebody said, even when I mess up, well, he didn't leave Adam when Adam messed up. He kept on chasing Adam because you've heard me say it before, God is a stalker. Adam, where are you? Come on. How many know God was still pursuing him because God's presence is there? David said, if I make my bed in hell, behold, God is there. Hallelujah. How many know you can't even mess your life up and God not be there drawing and wooing, because what he's looking for is he's looking for, again, somebody to render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give back to God what is his, and that's his image, his likeness, and his manifestation, because that's what God really wants us to do in the earth. You know, I don't want to sound legalistic this morning, but one of the things that's really been on my heart the last couple of weeks is I've had time not just to preach, but just, you know, to kind of just concentrate, think about, you know, just meditate on the Lord and some of the things that I'm seeing now as trends, you know, traveling all over the world and everything. But one of the things that's really kind of concerned my heart is the fact that, you know, we've seemingly lost the kingdom priority. You know, when Jesus said, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, it is as if a lot of people have put the kingdom and that priority on the back burner. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't have any kind of life at all. It just simply means that what ought to be the centerpiece of what we do and what we're about is the kingdom and seeking that first. In other words, the thing that really makes your life quality and what really makes it work is when Jesus is the centerpiece in your life. When he's number one. In other words, you know, I was telling pastors, because it's almost getting almost difficult, even in some of the larger churches that I preach at, it's almost difficult sometimes to get people to show up for 3 or 4 days of meetings. I mean, we were growing up, it was 5, 6, 7 weeks of revival. And, man, you know, it would be every night we'd go. But now I go to places, you know, and there'd be 500 people on Sunday morning. It's Friday night, Saturday night. There might be 75, 50, 75 people that show up in a meeting, and 25 of them would be guests. And pastors will say, well, I know my people love you. Let's do this. Let's start on Sunday morning and preach maybe Sunday morning, Monday night, Tuesday night. They hear you Sunday morning. They'll be excited. They'll come back. And they'll enjoy it. So we start on Sunday morning. It'll be 500 people there Sunday night, maybe 50, 75. And I look back, and I'm not trying to be legalistic. I'm just trying to talk about the priority. Because, you know, what happens is it used to be that even, you know, when we were growing up, Wednesday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night, we had church. They didn't have football practice on Sunday. They didn't have games on Sunday because that was the day we set aside for God. But now we have practice on Sunday morning, or games on Sunday afternoon. And I'm not saying that those things are not important. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm just saying somewhere the priority for the kingdom with our finances, our time, our talent, our treasure, even in our jobs and what we do, ought to have the kingdom in the center of it. One of the things I shared at the youth camp just very briefly was out of Daniel, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Daniel were captives at the time of Babylonian rule under King Nebuchadnezzar. And they were men that were trained in science and men that were trained in math and men that were trained in all kinds of stuff. They had all kinds of education. But the centerpiece of what they were doing with even their lives, their practical lives, was that the kingdom was the center. In other words, I believe there's a lot of ways that we can serve God in the kingdom and manifest his image that's not necessarily in church. Don't get me wrong. In other words, we used to think the only way you could serve God is if you're a preacher, a song leader, or a worship leader, or, you know, a musical, somebody, you're doing something in the church. But I believe, God, you can serve God in the context of faith by simply using whatever talent God has given to you, but finding out that even in the midst of it, it is a talent that God gave you or a gift that God gave you, because your gift will make room for you, but it's a gift that God gives you so that you can actually be able to manifest the kingdom and see the kingdom as the centerpiece, whether it's on your job, in your family, in your local church, in your community, where the kingdom of God is manifest, where people can see God's image. 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 49 says, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. We give back to God his own image by beholding the glory of God in a mirror, and we're changed into that image. He goes on to say here, this verse 15, it says, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, how many know we've done a good job of that? We shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Whose image and superscription is this? It's not Caesar's. How many know it's God's? And if it's God's image, then we manifest him no matter where we're at. And what does he look like? He looks like love. Jesus said, how can you say you love God whom you have not seen, and you don't love your brother whom you have seen? So the manifestation of his image is his love and his nature that is manifested through us as we begin to behold his image. And so, you know, if that's what God is requiring and looking back for from us is his image and his likeness. How many know we need to think about that's who we're representing? And not just, I'm not talking about putting something on. You know, let me get you, would you bring me up, if you would. I didn't have this in my original notes, Carlin, but get me Hebrews, the fourth chapter. Get me around verse 8. Are we good this morning? Amen. Hebrews, the fourth chapter, I think the eighth verse would probably be a good place to start. I'm going to need some water if I can get some. What? King James would be fine, yes. For if Jesus, literally this is Joshua, had given them rest. Say rest. Then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Next verse. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Say rest again. Next verse. He that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, before we move on, let me show you what the context of this. Say this with me. The context of Hebrews 4 is rest. So when he said the word of God is quick, it doesn't mean it's fast. It means it's life-giving. That's an old English word that means it's not just fast like going quickly. It means it is life-giving. How many know the word that flows from rest? What's rest? It's the finished work of Jesus. Knowing the work is finished, knowing God has completed something, know that I stand in a place where I could stand in the rest of God. But what happens is that as you begin to preach the rest of God, how many know that the word that flows from rest is the one that he says, first of all, is life-giving? Thank you. I hate a dry preacher. How many know the word that flows from rest is life-giving? That's the word that flows from this church most of the time is the word that flows from rest. And how many can say your life is better because of the word that flows from rest? From the finished work of Jesus and what Jesus paid for, what Jesus has given you, what Jesus has done for you, what he's doing in you right now. Because how many know that rest does not mean you become a spiritual couch potato. It simply means you've come to trust the Lord working in you rather than your own abilities. So it doesn't mean you become a spiritual couch potato. It just means you've come to a place. How many know that really faith is the place of rest? Because when you finally come to the place where you really believe that God will do what he said he would do, you will rest. And we have a saying we use a lot of times when we used to use it in our intro on television. We'd say, if you rest, God will work. And if you work, God will rest. I'd rather let God do the work while I rest. Now, what I'm after here, though, is this. What's really caught my attention in this verse is he said it's quick, it's powerful, it's two-edged. It pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and it's a discerner, watch this, of the thought and the intent of the heart. And what I started to see is the more I started preaching rest, the more I started preaching the finished work, the more I started seeing what was in people's hearts really surface. Well, I'm not getting much help here this morning. So much so that I begin to get concerned about it and think to myself, maybe I need to preach a little bit of law. I mean, it's a temptation sometimes because law will change people's behavior. But grace will change people's hearts. It is the difference from being conformed or being transformed. It all looks like it's changed, but one comes from the outside in and the other comes from the inside out. Now, I'm not just interested in behavior modification. I'm interested in real change that comes from the heart. So only grace can change the heart. Law can change your behavior, and sometimes that's the quick fix. But the long-term cure for it is when God changes the heart. And so what I started seeing is I started preaching grace and the finished work, and God's not angry with you. What was in people's hearts begins to surface. It's amazing to me that when the children of Israel left Egypt, delivered by the blood of a spotless lamb, that they came out of Egypt, and one of their first stops was the wilderness of sin. It's not an accident that it's called the wilderness of sin, because the first thing that happens when people get set free from the bondage of religion or any other kind of bondage is they usually stop at the wilderness of sin to test the waters of freedom. That's where, you know, the trend began to be, especially when grace began to sweep the nations. I'm free, I'm free, I'm Facebook free. You know, that's where, if you can, even if you can, maybe you shouldn't. And if you do, don't put it on Facebook to try to prove you're free, because if you're still trying to prove your freedom, you're still not free. I love what Pastor David Hughes said. We got to get out of selfie mood where this is about my freedom, my personal enjoyment, my personal, and we forget about turning the thing around and realizing this is not just about me, it's about how other people are affected by what I'm. And so when I started seeing a lot of people testing the waters of freedom, but here's the thing, at the wilderness of sin, the water got bitter. In other words, you know, God don't leave you, but right there in the middle of your mess that you stopped in the wilderness of sin, the water gets bitter. And the first thing you know, God didn't leave you, but your wife did, your family did. Now you got 2 house payments, your health is shot, you know. I seen somebody the other day say, I'm in bondage to my freedom. See, if you're in bondage to your freedom, all you did was change one set of bondage for another set of bondage. And that's what happens to a whole lot of things. But see, whom the Son sets free is still free indeed. And so, you know, what I began to see was that the word that froze from rest, and I got so concerned about it, I was asking the Lord as I was driving down the road, Lord, you know, there seems to be an awful lot of sin sometimes in the grace camp. And the Lord said to me, do you think there's more sin in the grace camp than there is in the law camp? I said, well, it seems like it, Lord. And how many of that's what our accusers constantly say? And he said, listen, there's not more sin in the grace camp. It's just that they don't have to hide it anymore. Because it's not grace that makes people sin. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 7, when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, I believe it is verse 56, for the strength of sin is the law. And then he says that sin will not have dominion over you, because you're not under law, but you're under grace. So if sin has dominion over you, it's not the fault of grace. It's the fault that you still are the first step. You're still in the stage of rebelling against law. Am I making sense to you? And so what I began to see was that, you know, sometimes people that have been in bondage so long, listen, it's like taking your kids. You've raised them 18 years in your house. You take them to Marshall University and you drop them off. I'm not just saying about Brooke's a good kid. I got her up as the image of God. And then they come back. They usually bring other people. I always did. Brooke didn't. You're probably smarter than the rest. But we take them to school. We drop them off. Guess what? Mom and Dad aren't there. The rules aren't there. Now what are you going to do with freedom? And how many know, for the first little while, it's usually testing the waters of freedom until they start to mature enough to realize that, hey, there are some things that are lawful but not expedient. There are some things that I'm getting way ahead of myself, because Romans 6 says that when you, let me jump down. I've got it in my notes so I could just jump down and just get way ahead of myself here. But Romans 6 says, so since we're out from under the tyranny, this is Romans 6 verse 15, so since we're out from under the tyranny, the old tyranny, does that mean we can live any old way we want? Since we're free in the freedom of God, can we do anything that comes to mind? Verse 16, hardly. you know well enough from your own experience that there are some acts of so-called freedom that destroy freedom. Offer yourself to sin, for instance, and it's your last free act. But offer yourself to the ways of God, and the freedom never quits. All your lives, you've let sin tell you what to do. But thank God you've started listening to a new master, one whose commands set you free to live openly in his freedom. I'm using this freedom language because it's easy to picture. You can readily recall, can't you, how at one time the more you did just what you felt like doing, not caring about others, not caring about God, the worse your life became and the less freedom you had. And how much different is it now as you live in God's freedom, your lives healed and expansive in holiness? As long as you did what you felt like doing, ignoring God, you didn't have to bother with right thinking or right living or right anything for that matter. But do you call that a free life? What did you get out of it? Nothing you're proud of. Where did it get you? A dead end. But now that you found you don't have to listen to sin tell you what to do and have discovered the delight of listening to God telling you, what a surprise. A whole, healed, put together life right now. Touch somebody, say right now. With more and more life on the way. Work hard for sin your whole life and your pension is death. But God's gift is real life, eternal life, delivered by Jesus, our master. I think that's rendering to God what belongs to God. And so he says, what happens is we call it freedom, and when we offer ourselves to sin, it's our last free act. In other words, it's whoever you yield your members to, that's whose servant you become. I believe I'm a servant of righteousness. I believe I'm a servant of the image of God. I believe we've been made in the image and likeness of God. And so I begin to see that what happens in Hebrews 4 is that the word that flows from rest begins to reveal what's in people's hearts. And when I begin to come out from underneath of the legalism and start, you know, I don't have to do this. But see, that's the first steps of freedom. But what maturity does, I hope this is making sense, is once you drop them off at college, and maybe they do touch the waters of freedom, after a little while they start to grow up and get mature and say, I can, but that's not who I am. I don't want to. That's when maturity. See, we're out to mature saints. To where you're free, come on somebody, where you learn to walk in a maturity that does not because you have to, but you've realized this is who I am and this is what works and this is the stuff, come on, hallelujah, is that what I found out in my whole entire life, when I make the kingdom my priority, it all of a sudden things in my family come into alignment, things in my finances come in alignment, things in my health come into alignment, things in our church, stuff just starts to work. And it, listen, because it's simply, let's just, you know, Leslie is a chiropractor. Now, she's not got license yet, but she finally graduated. She's back home for good now. And so we're glad to have Leslie home. But you know what happens? And this is a plug for chiropractic. If you get everything lined up, stuff will start to work. I can remember one of the first times I ever went to see a chiropractor in Pittsburgh. This guy said to me, raise your hand. And I raised my hand. He said, now, see if you can resist me. Man, this guy leaned on my arm, and my arm, bam, I was like a schoolgirl. Bam, my hand went down. No strength, no resistance, nothing. He simply put me on that table and started to align me, realign my body. And when he did, he said, now, after he aligned me, he said, now, hold your arm up and see if you can resist me. Man, I put my arm up, and this guy leaned against it, tried to pin it, push it down, and I could hold it there the whole time. And he said, see, the power, listen to me, the power was there the whole time. But it wasn't lined up. See, I believe we got some power in the church. I believe there are miracles in the church. But I believe we need some chiropractic adjustment. And Ephesians 4 says this about apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. He said it's for the adjusting of the saints. It's for the alignment of the saints. How many know when you get divine alignment, hallelujah, then everything that's in the body starts to function. The power starts to flow. The strength starts to flow. The healing starts to flow. The alignment in your body, everything is connected to alignment. And you know what's amazing is that there can things that you can be aligned in your back and stuff like that that'll help your sinuses. It'll help your circulation. It'll help. In other words, you don't really realize that when stuff is all out of whack and out of alignment, It's a state of dis-ease. Say it again. Dis-ease, no rest. But when it gets in divine alignment, what's the alignment? It's the priority of the kingdom. You see, you know, even as I listen to, and I preach, I'm probably one of the more known grace preachers on the planet. But when you find out that, listen, there's a lot of stuff under the law that you don't have to do. How many know, and I'm just going to be straight up with you this morning. How many know that if you do not tithe, you're not under a curse? I mean, we've been redeemed from the curse of the law. But the moment I found that out, I didn't stop giving. Can I use you as an example? You think, oh God, he looked at me like, oh God, I was going to use you like a while ago, stand you up, but I won't do that. Sitting on the porch of Monty's lake house. You may or may not know Monty has a lake house. You probably do if you've been around any length of time, because either he talks about it or we all talk about it, because we all go there. But I was sitting on the porch with him down there, and he said to me, you can't tell me giving and tithing don't work. No, I'm not. He's probably embarrassed me saying this, but the truth of it is, see, he doesn't give because he's afraid God's going to curse him. See, if you stopped giving when you found out that you weren't under a curse, here's the issue. It was a heart issue. It wasn't coming from your heart to start out with. You were being forced. You were operating under the law. But when something, see, there's something a whole lot more powerful about something that comes from the heart. That's why Jesus would stand in front of this little widow woman who drops two mites in. And he said, she just gave more than all of you. Because she's not standing there looking, saying, I tithe more than you all. I tithe of men. I fast this off. In other words, it's not about performance. It's about I'm giving something that flows from my heart. I don't come to this local church because I have to. I come here because my heart's connected to it. I come because the benefit of being connected to a family and a body of people who really care about you is very valuable to me. And even in the mundane times when it seems like it's boring and there's a whole lot of work to do and there's just stuff that's like the regular stuff, I look at the long-term result and I see my kids who were raised here while youth camp was going on, running around over the hill, even when they were little tykes and little guys, who now come a generation later, who love Jesus. Whose little kids love Jesus. See, that's valuable to me. I don't know if we sit and think about the benefits of this, to see, just the benefits of the fact. And I'm not saying that my kids didn't test the waters of freedom, that I didn't have to go through things where we dealt with them. So I'm not trying to say that in a bragging way. Jason pointing over at Jeremy, it's like. I had to remind Jason a lot. Whose image and superscription is this? As a matter of fact, that's the thing that turns Jason's life around. Because I would say to him constantly, that is not who you are. You are too good a child to act like that, and that is not what you are. And he said, I would go up and look in the mirror and say, evidently they don't know what I'm doing. He said, but one day I went up and looked in that mirror, and he said, but I thought, what if they're right? What if that really is who I am? And see, sometimes you got to speak the truth in love, which is not always the bad things. It's whose image you are. Come on, somebody. It's whose likeness you are. And keep on reminding them, come on, of whose image it is until faith comes by hearing. And one day they get up and look in the mirror and say, man, I was born for something greater than this. Almost looked up the clip from The Lion King this morning because I was this thought came to me of how that young lion, when he, you know, when Scar, that old lion who comes like a roaring lion, says, you better run from Pride Rock. You better go out in the desert and hang out with warthogs and meerkats. Because it's your fault your father is dead. And the blame game and the condemnation game starts until people run from God rather than run to him. See, that was Adam's whole problem. I'm naked. I'm ashamed. I need to hide. God said, who told you you were naked? You were naked day before yesterday. It didn't bother me then. But now that it bothers you, I'm going to have to do whatever I got to do to keep you from running from me and start running to me. Because our biggest problem is we think God is the source of my pain and sin is the source of my pleasure. So we run from God and run to sin when the opposite is true. Come on, sin is always the source of my pain and God is always the source of my pleasure. And until I learn that, when I learn that, I will run from sin and I will run to God and find out everything starts to work. When instead of trying to flee from his presence, I just simply grow and crawl up on his lap and say, Daddy God, listen, man, I might have messed up, but I still believe that you embrace me and you love me. And stop running from him. But that lion wandered around in the wilderness hanging out with warthogs and meerkats. And his song was Hakuna Matata. It means no worries. And how many know he lived out in the jungle eating slimy but satisfying stuff? I'm telling you, there are so many people who are eating slimy and satisfying stuff that the world has to offer them, but they weren't born to eat slimy and satisfying stuff. Come on, it might fill your belly and it might satisfy you temporarily, but you got a God-shaped void inside of you that only God can satisfy. And when he was eating that stuff, hanging out and singing Hakuna Matata. It means no worries. With friends like Pumbaa, because eating slimy but satisfying things caused Pumbaa a problem, if you remember right. Pumbaa had a gas issue. Because when you eat slimy but satisfying stuff, all it creates is a bunch of stink. Come on, some of you. You know what I'm talking about. And the life and the environment that around you, if it stinks all the time, come on, maybe you're on the wrong diet. Because if what you're involved in doesn't bring real freedom, it's probably not the gospel. If you traded the bondage of religion for the bondage of substance abuse or some other thing that tries to fill this longing, what happens is that it is slimy but satisfying and it stinks. But what he does is that he comes to the water and he thinks his father left him. He thinks, his father has died and his father has left him. And he finds himself wandering around in this wilderness, in this waste howling wilderness. It's always amazed me. That, people's lives get into the condition they're in, and they know that when God is the center of it, everything works for them. But amazingly enough, I could almost draw a graph on this a chart and tell you over my years of living and serving God, I've seen people get in trouble. Let's play. If I had a graph here, they get in trouble, they run to God. God comes on the scene, he immediately starts to turn things around. Family starts working, kids start behaving, everything starts to work out. It starts going along pretty good for a little while. Then something happens in church, they get disgruntled over some little thing. They leave, and their lives become a mess again. Their kids become the victims. 10 years later, then they're back in like, I don't know what happened. See, I'm telling you, there's something valuable. I'm not saying this legalistically. I'm saying it so that we can avoid pain. But what happens is when you keep them in the house of God and you continually put God as that center and you keep rendering to God what belongs to God and you have the kingdom priority, other stuff begins to work. And see, God can come on the scene and turn things around no matter how bad it gets. But listen, I mean, I've seen people's lives that look like this. It's a graph. They're in, good. They're out, it's bad. They're in, good. It's out, it's bad. In other words, it's like even a dog will learn by repetition. There's just some stuff that works. And see, the fact that Monty would say to me, for instance, sitting on that porch, listen, I'm not giving because I'm afraid God's going to curse me. And I'm really not even giving just to be blessed. I'm giving because it's in my heart, and I believe in engaging the kingdom. And my, you say, well, what does an accountant got to do with the kingdom? Because that's his job primarily. But look, I'm going to tell you what, it's got a lot to do with the kingdom. Because just even in what it does for the local church, and I'm not just pointing money out, there's others that do too, but what I'm simply saying is when it flows from the heart, there is a manifestation of the kingdom. In other words, we don't realize the side effects of what we do. Our service to the youth camp. I thought about Sherry last night. I mean, she has had about 4 weeks of nonstop, but I thought, boy, I thought she probably could just use a nap. But the service that you give because you love. I don't think that, in other words, I'm just trying to bring us to the seeing the value of this. Is the lives that are impacted because you cooked a meal. The lives that are impacted because you washed a dish. Are you hearing where I'm coming from? The lives that are impacted because you mowed the lawn. See, that's kingdom priority. And that's given to God what belongs to God. We wouldn't think of not giving to Caesar what's Caesar's. But when we find out what's and when it really flows from the heart and not a have to. See, because what the deal is Hebrews 4 is, the word that flows from rest reveals your heart. And when your heart is revealed, sometimes you find out even in that midst of that some of the stuff that's in your heart is not good. You know what's amazing to me? Was when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they stopped at the wilderness of sin, the water got bitter, and the Lord showed Moses a tree. When the water gets bitter, he said, and the Lord, the people begin to cry out. And there's two things here that I saw, and I probably already shared this here maybe, but I've preached so many places I forget. I found out just recently in the last year or so that the water that came in that place that was bitter, it did two things. Number one, it created severe diarrhea. He said, well, that's really bad. Well, it's bad in one way, except what you don't realize is the reason God allowed them to drink from that water is to clean them out from their Egyptian diet. So when things get bitter, sometimes it's God trying to clean you out of some of the stuff you brought with you from Egypt. The leeks, the watermelons, and the garlic, the flesh pots of Egypt. In other words, God said, let me just bring you out here, because I know you're going to touch the waters of freedom, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to clean... I'm going to clean the mess out of you. Because sometimes you won't remember unless you get a bellyache and say, I don't want no more of that. Am I making any sense to anybody here in the room? I'm trying to get us to see even a dog will learn by repetition. If you get bellyache enough, you say, I don't think I want no more of that. God was trying to change their appetite from an Egyptian diet to manna fallen in the backyard. That, by the way, God was so good that it had the taste of fresh oil and honeycomb, Krispy Kreme donuts. The light was on, and angels are delivering it every morning. It's healthy. It's good for you. Not a feeble one among us. If I could live on that. The second thing the water that did was it kept them from getting cramps. There was I think it was magnesium or something like that. I found out there was something in that water that kept them from their muscles cramping for someone who would be like going on a long hike or a long journey. So God was doing two things. He was cleaning them out and he was preparing them for the journey to walk through the wilderness. So even in the midst of that was God's provision as God was changing them. But once again, I begin to see in Hebrews 4 that when our hearts are revealed and what's in our hearts begins to surface, he says that when our hearts, you know, that the word, and I know I don't have it back up there, but the word that flows from rest is a discerner of the thought and the intent of the heart. Neither is there any creature which is not naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And it goes on to say that in the midst of that, we can come boldly to a throne of grace, obtain mercy, and find grace to help in the time of trouble, because we have not a high priest that can't be touched, but a high priest who has been touched with the feeling of all of our infirmities, yet without sin, so he's able to succor them that are his. So what he begins to do is he tells us, listen, what happens is when your heart is revealed, in the climate of rest... Oh, come on. How many of you besides me have tested the waters of freedom when you started getting free? Well, just me and Jimmy, I guess. you know, the rest of it. And what happened was, in the midst of it, though, you found out there's some stuff in my heart I didn't know was there. That's where real change is coming. Is yes, there's stuff in all of our hearts that only the climate of rest can reveal. But in that climate of rest, then you say, listen, there's some stuff in my heart I didn't know was there. What do I do with this? Do I act on it and not render back to God what belongs to Him, His image? Mess my life up? Here's the response. It ought to be, no, I'm going to come boldly, not to a throne of judgment. I'm going to come boldly to a throne of grace. I'm going to obtain mercy. But I'm also going to find a grace to help me in the time of trouble. Then I'm going to find a faithful high priest who's not there as a judge. He's there as a faithful high priest. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Who can succor me and help me walk through my temptation yet without sin. So what's happening is real change that produces the image of God begins to come as our hearts are revealed in the climate of rest. That's when God begins to really do a work in us that's more than a surface. See, a hypocrite is simply someone who's an actor on the stage of life. The Amplified Bible actually translates it that way, that a hypocrite is someone, you got your act together. People say, I'll come to church when I get my act together. Well, if you come to church when you get your act together, it's just an act. How many have been around people? And I mean, they really put on when they're in front of you, and especially if you're a preacher. And there's times I want to say, listen, pull the mask off. I can see right straight through it. You're a great actor. You should win an Emmy or a Grammy or whatever it is. But I would much rather be around genuine, real people who are real and genuine than I would the fake. Hallelujah. I'd rather be around. Come on. That's counterfeit image, if you will. That's a fake stamp. That's a carbon copy. But when you feel something authentic that flows out of the heart and the life of someone, when you see people committed to a local church, not because they're afraid God's mad with them or because the pastor's going to be mad with them, but because they're committed and they love Jesus. When you see people given an altar, not because they have to, but they walk down the church aisle and give because they want to bless the kingdom of God. They're thankful for the provision and the blessing that God gave them. They want to sow seed into something that's going to have some world impact. They set a priority of the kingdom. That stuff that touches, I believe, the heart of God. When people come and they do what they do for you, not because they have to, but because they love you. How many know what I'm talking about? That's authentic. Not because you have to. You know, it's kind of like when I think about some of the holidays that people are, you know, like Valentine's Day. Not that I think that's a bad day, because that's my anniversary. But you know, you see some of these programs, like they're all in a panic because they've got to do something. Because it's being demanded. But see, when something flows from your heart, it's a whole lot more when it's not Valentine's Day. And it's not your responsibility or your duty. Ellen said to me one day, this has been about a year or so, but she said to me, Pap, I picked her up at school. She said, Pap, you know what would really be nice? I said, what? She said, if you would bring me a flower when you pick me up tomorrow. She said, and they sell them up at that store right there. So I went up to that store to get a flower, except they didn't have one flower, so I bought her a whole bouquet. I think Sherry was there that day. And I walked up to, you have to ask for him. You have to give him a number or something and ask for him to come. And so they bring Ellen out, and I walked over to her. I said, here you go, my queen. And boy, she grabbed them flowers and turned around like. Hallelujah. Then she says to me, Pap, the reason I have not been giving you kisses lately is because I'm saving them for Christmas. I said, well, you don't have to save them for Christmas. You could kind of give me some of them now, you know. And then she got me this little thing. Of course, she's got a thing out there on the, she's got a little, it's a little white board that, you know, like the board's not a chalkboard, but you use the little black, what is it? Yeah, or dry erase board. And she's got, of course, the way she spelled directions, it's D-E-R-E-C-H, S-H-O-N, directions for Father's Day. She was using phonics. She hooked on phonics. And she's got this whole list of stuff, and she says, don't forget to get pap something, you know. And so she had that all written down. And so, you know, that little board means more to me. You understand what I'm saying? Because it's flowing from the heart. I believe what God is really looking for is authentic, heartfelt. What I do not because I have to. Sometimes you got to set stuff free for a long time before it starts really realizing what's at the really core of its being to give back to that image. But once it hits the heart, once you have people who are connected at the heart, to the Father, to each other, to the local church. I hope this is not coming off as being legalistic. I'm just trying to tell you, man, you think you're blessed when you did it because you had to. Just what really happens when your heart's really involved in it. I'm not going to get nearly as far as I thought here. Let me just find, I want to go to Colossians real quick, and or let me not Colossians, let me go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 18. It said, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I'm talking about how to give him back what belongs to him. We're changed as we behold in a mirror how bad we are. That's not what it says. That's how we used to preach. I can remember the whole method of learning how to preach growing up around, especially Pentecostal preachers, was find something to preach against. We didn't think we'd been to church unless somebody stepped on our toes. People said, well, preacher, you preach good. You really stepped on my toes today. That'd be like me running back here and jumping up and just stomping Bonnie's toes. And he going, thanks, man. Thank you. Thanks. See, he wore flip-flops because he knew his toes would be safe this morning. But that's really, you know, but what we need to do is bring people, again, come back to the Lion King analogy. That prophet gets that lion, and he brings him back to the water. And the lion says, my father left me. God is nowhere near me. I don't have anything that resembles God. Are you hearing where I'm coming from? I have been living in the wilderness with warthogs and meerkats, singing Hakuna Matata, trying to get God off my mind. And my father left me a long time ago, and that prophet slaps him upside the head and said, let me take you to the water. Let me take you to the water. Now here it says, let me take you to the mirror of the Word of God. Come on. Because what we do is we bring people back when they've lost their identity. The American church and God's people have been the greatest victims of identity theft of anybody on the planet because we're constantly told what we're not. But when we bring them back to the mirror, hallelujah, and we say, look in the mirror. And when that lion came into the water and he came back to the edge of that water and that prophet said, look in the water. He looks in the water and he sees his own reflection. And he says, that's not my father. That's just me. I don't know if I'm getting my point across this morning or not. Render to Caesar what's Caesar, but to God what's God's. Because looking back at you, can I tell you, the older I get especially, the more I look in the mirror and see my dad. I mean, I got the same spots on my arms and stuff like he had. I scared Sherry a year or so ago. She walked up to the door. Mom's, I was sitting in there in Dad's chair. She looked at the door. She said, oh, my God. Dad is sitting in there in the chair. His ghost must be there. No, it's Lynn. And I look in the mirror and think, what have you done with Lynn? Hallelujah. But, you know, honestly and frankly, I hope more than just how he looks, I hope some of the character that he had. And the honesty and integrity is in me, and I believe it is. But see, more than just your natural father, what that prophet said is you need to look deeper. Because it's not just on the surface of what God's looking for. Somewhere buried under a whole lot of stuff that you think and a whole lot of stuff that you've been told is an image of God, that the more you behold it, the more the scripture says you are changed. How do you bear the image? In other words, this is give to God what's God's and to Caesar what's Caesar's. But how do I do that? By looking in the mirror and finding out that the man in the mirror is not a dirt bag, or that the man in the mirror is not your old man, that the man in the mirror is the new man, and to keep on beholding that face in a glass where you start to be changed, not from heartache to heartache, not from misery to misery, but from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Hallelujah. That's what produces change. And that whole third chapter of Corinthians is about, listen, it is about Paul talking from Corinthians 3. And he's saying, we're not up under the government of condemnation anymore. We're under the government of affirmation. We're not living out of rules on rocks, or we're not living from the law code of an old covenant, but we are living out of a government of living spirit. Hallelujah. Because the old covenant governs you by rules on rocks. The new covenant flows from relationship. Hallelujah. You get around the Father, He'll rub off on you. I was thinking of the scripture, we've all quoted it so much from the Message Bible, Matthew 11. Are you tired? Are you weary? Are you burned out on religion? We all quote that part of it. He said, come to me, and I'll show you how to take a real rest. But he says this, walk with me. Work with me. See how I do it. I'll teach you the unforced rhythm of grace. In other words, it's not just being tired when we're out, but it's learning how to walk with Him, to work with Him, to interact with Him, to just listen. I think one of the main things that we need more than anything else is not more rules. We need a relationship. Rules is what we have when we don't have a relationship. Listen, when we start making demand on each other in relationship and we start making it into rules, it's because we've lost something somewhere of a relationship. I do not come home from a road trip because Joyce calls me on the phone and says, you better get home. I usually try to fly out. If I preach somewhere today on Sunday, I would try to fly out tonight. Not because I have to. Hello? Now, after I'm home a little while, she said, get on that plane going. I've got cleaning to do, and you are under my feet right now. Hallelujah. You are distracting me. But are you hearing where I'm coming from? A relationship. And how do I do that? Listen, we've made prayer into, I hope this is not deep or profound, but I think it's very practical. We've made prayer into our Christmas wish list. I just challenge you to tomorrow morning get up and get your cup of coffee. And instead of just asking God, quiet yourself and say, good morning, Holy Spirit. What would you like to say to me? You say, well, He'll talk to you because you're a preacher. No, He won't talk to you too. Matter of fact, He's been missing you. I think He has, listen, I believe this stuff. He has such a blast with me that He can't wait for me to get up in the morning. Sometimes He talks to me at night, and I'm like, look, could I just sleep a little while? I know you never slumber or sleep, but I need, why is it you want to talk to me at 2 a.m.? I think maybe it's because that's when we get still and we get quiet. Hallelujah. Because what you might find out is that He does not maybe speak to you in the tornado or the rending of the rocks, but that still small voice inside of you. And the more you listen to that still small voice, the more you become attuned toward, the more you know that's Him, the more you know He's talking to me. He's whispered. Listen, man, I can listen. AJ, when he traveled with me a lot, we'd be going down the road just carrying on and laughing, just having a blast. All of a sudden, he'd see my countenance change. I'd pick up a McDonald's napkin and start writing notes. He'd say, you're going to talk to Him. You're going to talk to me. I said, well, I'll talk to you in a minute, but right now I got to get this because he wanted me to say something to some folk here tonight, you know. But see, what happened is God is not bothered about your regular life. He wants to be involved in it. What's he sound like? He sounds a lot like me. It's like Jeremy said one time. He sounds like my voice. I used to think I was talking to myself. And maybe I am. I don't know. But he sounds a lot like me, and then sometimes he sounds like Joyce. Sometimes the Lord will speak to you through your wife or your husband. Hallelujah. Sometimes that ain't the one we want to hear from because they're going to tell us the honest truth sometimes. But how many can hear what I'm saying? I'm just talking about basic stuff that doesn't put it out of your reach like you've got to be a glow-in-the-dark preacher. How does the gifts of the Spirit work? They work the same way. How did you receive the Holy Spirit? What happened to you when you received the Holy Spirit? I mean, we saw so many young people receive the Holy Spirit on Thursday night here, and man, just powerfully began. About probably at least 30 that received the Holy Spirit speaking in tongues. What happens? It's not mystical or spooky. God don't knock you down, take over when you come to. I mean, you might hit the floor and all that goes. But listen, if you receive the Holy Spirit, it's because you engaged your mouth and your tongue with the utterance that God was given to your mind. How many know what I'm talking about? Am I speaking? The scripture said, and they spake, and they spake with tongues as the Spirit gave them the utterance. It's like a bicycle in a box. God gives you the gift. What you do with it's your prerogative. If you don't get the bicycle out and ride it, it's going to stay a bicycle in the box. That's the way it is with the Holy Spirit. You got it in you? Come on, get it out of the box. Hallelujah. Say, well, do I have to speak in tongues? Well, it's just like a pair of shoes. The tongues just comes with it. Hallelujah. And you say, well, why, I don't do anything. Well, listen, why would you want to avoid it? It's a heavenly language. Why would you want to avoid it? Because you're praying in the Spirit, building up yourself on your most holy faith. When you don't know how to pray, you say, well, I can't, I'm not polished. Listen, just get in your closet, even not in your car, hallelujah, and just let the Holy Ghost begin to move through you and let the Holy Ghost pray through you. Sometime when I don't know how to pray, I just talk in tongues for a while, because how many know he understands with groanings that are, hallelujah, and how many know, I don't know why you wouldn't want such a gift. Hallelujah. But you know what? The other gifts work exactly the same way. We need to make it simple enough that regular people can grasp it. It's not just the tongues. It's prophecy. It's word of knowledge. It's word of wisdom. It's discerning of spirits. It comes to you the exact same way. God comes to you and gives you an impression in your mind, or you see something, or you feel something, and you just know that the Spirit of the Lord is on you. You witness it. He'll usually bring it back to you a couple times. I've gotten more sensitive and more sensitive to when somebody gets on my mind, instead of just, you know, saying, well, I just pick up my phone sometimes and text them. Say, hey, you was on my mind. Trust all is well. You know what? Sometimes that's a game changer for somebody. That's the moment when somebody might be in the moment of crisis that need to receive that phone call from you, or that text message, or that Facebook message, or whatever it is. What I'm simply saying is that's how the gifts of the Spirit work. What he's saying, I'm trying to tell you the power's in the body if we can get it aligned. And there are many weak and sickly among us. And many have fallen asleep because we don't discern the Lord's body, because the body doesn't function because it's not in alignment. But I want to bring it out of the realm of the mystical, hard to get, and into the realm that says you can walk in this. You can have this. Hallelujah. Colossians 3 verse 10 says, you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. Hallelujah. In other words, we simply, hallelujah, are renewed in the new man, so after the image of him who called us. I think that's probably long enough this morning. I don't want to be labored. I feel the anointing kind of lifting, but whose superinscription is this? Hallelujah. Stand up, Brooke, again. Just Brooke. Okay. Whose superinscription and image is this? Now the rest of you stand up. Whose image and superscription is this? That's just a simple thought the Lord gave me that I think for this morning is. And while we get distracted again with, well, then that means I don't pay my taxes. Yeah, that's there too. But give to God what's God's. What is His image? His likeness. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Just challenge a little bit with the kingdom priority, because I think when you seek first the kingdom, I think the pendulum has swung to such a degree that, you know, I've become concerned in a lot of places. Like I said, there's churches that are, I've seen probably 7 or 8 fold in the last several years simply because we're not trying to scare people into giving or force them through law to be at every service. And I get it, there's stuff that goes on in people's lives. That's not what I'm saying. I hope this is not coming off legalistic, as that's not the way I mean it. But I do mean that our priority, our center, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then everything else starts falling into divine alignment. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I believe we're going to see the long-term benefits. I don't know about you, but I appreciate it. It's almost been like if you, of course, with me, I've got about almost 9,000 friends on Facebook. But there's almost seems to be almost an anti-local church sentiment. It's almost like if you go to church, there's something wrong with you. You know, and it's swung so far that it's like almost if you give it an offering, you're still under law. And to me, that's the pendulum has swung so far to the wrong side that we don't realize the long-term effects. Because once these local churches are gone, they're gone. And so a lot of these pastors have asked me, well, what do we do? How do we do? What do we say when we, you know, even when it comes to financial support? Because bottom line, if we can't, you know, scare them into it anymore, what do we do? I said, let's just cut through the doctrinal fact. Let's just cut through all of the biblical arguments, should I not? And put it this way, what you don't support goes away. That's not being legalistic. That's your local church. That's your baseball team. That's your youth camp. That's your PTA. That's your local restaurant. Are you hearing where I'm coming from? Well, ain't nobody shouting me down. I think it's a pretty good preaching, actually. But I, for one, appreciate and want to see that when we're long gone, hallelujah, somebody else has stepped up and said, you know what, there are generations. I looked up the scripture the other day that said that, let me think which one is that, in the ages to come, He would make known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. To Him be glory. Now, this is the one I was. To Him be glory in the churches throughout all ages, world without end. So I looked that scripture up because I was looking at for the word. I wanted to see the word plural there. To Him be glory in the churches throughout all ages, world without end, because usually the word world is translated as age. But actually, what happens in that verse is that here's the Greek word is, to Him be glory in the churches throughout all, the Greek word is generations. Genera, I believe, is the Greek word. Age without end. So He's not just talking about to Him be glory in the churches throughout all ages. And that's powerfully there if you want to see it like that. But what He's saying is to Him be glory in the churches throughout all generations. Because this is a generational. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It's a generational thing. To Him be glory in the churches throughout all generations. That one day one of our children might be sitting in the White House. Come on, somebody. 5 generations from now, come on, one of our grandchildren's 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 pastor in this local church, because it's still touching the nations. Hallelujah. What's the best thing you ever did in your life is turn your life over to Jesus and said, I'm going to make Jesus the center of my life. Hallelujah. That turned our history around when one man said, if you save me, it's back there on the wall, I will serve you. You think of the powerful implications of that one decision. That generations later, we are touching the world because of one man's decision. And the quality of our lives is what it is because seek ye first the kingdom and his righteousness. Hope this didn't come off legalistic this morning, but give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to God what belongs to God. Hallelujah. You'll never regret it. Hallelujah. Reach over, get somebody by the hand. Hallelujah. Did you have something? Did you have a song that goes along with that? You was what? Hallelujah. That's okay. Sing that while I just pray. Hallelujah. Father, I thank you this morning that this room is full of the multifaceted image of God. Because when we look at you, we see that you are manifold. You are manifold. And you look like Brooke, but you also look like Monty. And you also look like Joyce. And you also look, because you're so multifaceted. That every person is a representative somehow of your image. Hallelujah. Help us to be able not only to see as men see and look at the flaws and the failures, but help us to be able to look in, behold the glory of the Lord. Help us to be able to see you in your creation. Help us to see you, Lord, in the homeless person. Help us to see you, Lord, in those that we may not think look like you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Help us to render to you what belongs to you, and that is by beholding your glory, by being affirmed, by being people who are brought to a mirror, not to behold how bad we are, but to behold the glory of the Lord. And then the Spirit of the Lord begins to bring that change and produce the outflow of your glory. Never ceases. Come on, lift your hands a minute. His mercy ceases. Quit too soon that the kids didn't come up?
Oh, I don't know.
Okay, if you have your Bibles, open with me.